coming on the clouds. King and kingdom will bow down. Every chain will break. Broken hearts declare he is great. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battle. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chain. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Open up the gates, a way before the King of Kings. Our God who comes to save, here to set the captain free. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain, the sin of the world. His blood breaks its chain. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Stop the Lord Almighty. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks its chain. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb.
Well, we're glad to see you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Does anybody know which church we're going to look at today? Laodicea, yep, that's the last one, the last of the seven churches that we have looked at. Interestingly, too, we haven't really talked about this a whole lot. I think I might have mentioned it in passing. But there are some Bible teachers who believe that these seven churches represent the seven periods of the church age. You know, the church age is that period of time that began on the day of Pentecost, as depicted in Acts chapter 2, and goes through, if you're pre-trib, goes through the time of the rapture. And the Philadelphia age that we looked at was many church teachers, or some, maybe not many is the right term, but some church teachers look at that period being back in the late 1800s to the early 1900s. And that was characterized by a time of renewed emphasis on mission work and revival and that type of thing. And of course, if you follow that logic, we are in the Laodicean church period. We're in that period where it is referred to as being lukewarm, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about that. But it is interesting. And if you follow that line of reasoning, then the next thing on God's calendar of events again, if you're pre-tribulational, is the rapture. Now, again, I'm not going to ascribe to that necessarily because I'm not sure that that's absolutely accurate. It is interesting as you look at these different periods that we are where we are. And I think if you look at the church in so many ways, that it kind of reflects accurately this Laodicean church period that we're going to begin looking at today. So again, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And our focus, of course, is on verses 14 through 22. So let's read the letter together, and then we'll look into our thoughts. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in that letter, right? And we're just going to scratch the surface, if you will, today, because we're going to get into a whole lot more of it next week. But one of the stories, or one of the characters, I guess, in the Bible that so reminds me of Laodicea is a guy by the name of Samson. How many of you remember Samson in the Old Testament, the book of Judges? Samson was the Charles Atlas of the Bible. He was the Lou Ferrigno of the Bible. He was the guy who won the bodybuilding competitions. He was the Rod Heron of LifePoint. Okay? All right, so Samson was the guy who just towered, and he was just a big, bulking hulk of a guy. He wasn't green, but he was a hulk of a guy. But if you think about Samson, one of the things that really stands out about Samson is that he never, ever got his spiritual act together. Samson was always pressing the spiritual envelope, if you will. It seemed that he never, ever really took God seriously. And on his particular time where he is with this prostitute Delilah, she coaxes him and coos him into revealing the secret of his strength. Up until that point, he had given some riddles. He had given some information that was not true. But on this particular night, under the seductive powers of this wicked woman, Samson reveals the secret to his power, and it's in his locks of hair. It wasn't that necessarily, it's just what that represented. His hair was not any magical formula, it was just a fact of what that meant. So he revealed that. And as he dozed soundly asleep in Delilah's lap, she had the barber to come in, and she completely whacked off all of his golden locks. So while Samson is sound asleep in Delilah's lap, she calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And at this time, the Philistines were the sworn enemy of Israel. And Samson had just wreaked havoc with the people of Israel, with the Philistines. And so she cries out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And as the writer of Judges continues this story, this narrative, it says that Samson awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." You see, Samson realized that there was absolutely nothing that the Philistines could do to hold him. There was nothing they could do to contain him. And so Samson says, "I'm just going to go out and I'm just going to strut my stuff as I've been used to doing with these pagans." But then what follows, I think, are some of the most pitiful words that you'll find in the entire Word of God. Because the writer continues, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Can you think of anything more sorrowful? Can you think of anything more pitiful than to wake up from your drowsiness, to wake up from your sleep, and to pretend that I'm going to go out and do just like I've been doing, but never realize that God had left you? Sadly, what was true about Samson, I think in so many ways can be said about this church that we're going to begin looking at in Laodicea. Laodicea was, of course, one of those churches located in one of those seven cities where the seven churches were established, and it was located in Asia Minor. This church, Laodicea, was located approximately 40 miles east of Ephesus. So if you'll think about it, we're kind of taking a full circle here. We're just kind of taking all the way around there, and we're coming back full circle, if you will. The interesting thing about Laodicea is that they really grew under Roman rule. They were a very wealthy city. They were primarily, and I want you to think about this, we'll talk more about this, but when you look at the indictment that Jesus Christ gives toward the Laodiceans, and he talks about what they need to do, I want you to think about in terms, as you look at that, with the things that made the Laodicea, Laodicea. They were a wealthy city primarily due to the production of wool cloth. What did Jesus call them? Naked. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would talk about them being naked, and here was one of their greatest staples of financial and economic prosperity was in their production of wool cloth. As a matter of fact, that city was so wealthy that in AD 60, it was struck and destroyed by an earthquake. The citizens of Laodicea had so much personal wealth that they completely rebuilt the city from within themselves. No outside aid was even needed to rebuild their city, if that gives you an idea of how wealthy this city was. Not only were they known for their production of wool cloth, but they were also a major banking center. What did Jesus tell them? You're poor. They were also the home of a school of medicine. What did Jesus say? You're blind. Isn't it amazing as you look at that, and again, we'll say more about that as we move into the letter, but isn't it amazing that Jesus would pick out those things because they were considered the highest attributes of that city, the greatest accomplishments of that city. So as we conclude our look at the seven churches, let's examine the contents of Jesus' letter to the church here in Laodicea. We're only going to look at one today, and that is the Lord's indictment. And the Lord's indictment takes place over verses 14 to 17, but I want you to notice again how Jesus introduces himself to the church. He begins by saying, these are the words of the Amen. Now, a lot of times we think when we say Amen, we say that at the end of the prayer. And Amen means the end. That's not what Amen means, by the way. But we kind of think of that as the end of the prayer. I'm done now. So long. See you later. Sayonara. Amen. That's not what Amen means. The Amen here signifies that Jesus is steady, that Jesus is unchangeable in all of his promises and purposes. In other words, you can take the promise and the purpose of God to the bank because he is never going to change, he is never going to vary, he is never going to be distracted, he is never going to deviate, he is always going to be constant, unchangeable. That is one of his attributes, that of immutability. He also identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. This reminds us that everything and every time that Jesus speaks, it can be trusted and believed. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that this morning? I know it's easy sometimes for us to say, yeah, I believe that, but in our practical lives, when the rubber hits the road and when all kinds of chaos is breaking loose, can we really say with confident assurance, yes, I believe that everything Jesus says is true? You see, you never have to worry if Jesus is telling you the truth. Now, one of the things that we have to look forward to into the end of 2020 is the election cycle. The election cycle is revving up. And you've all heard that joke about politicians, right? How can you tell when a politician is lying to you? When his lips are moving, right? We always hear that joke because we associate it with this time of year. Politicians making all kinds of promises that they either can't or have no intention on trying to fulfill. Well, let me just tell you something. When it comes to the words of Jesus, you don't have to worry about Jesus saying something that he's never going to fulfill. You don't ever have to worry about Jesus giving you a promise that he's never going to make good of. Because Jesus, as he is, the Son of God and being God, is never going to tell you something. He's never going to write something in this book we refer to as the Bible. He's never going to tell us anything that he's not good to deliver on. So we can thank God for that, amen? But notice also that Jesus refers to himself, and another title here is the ruler of God's creation. Now, as you think about this, that seems a bit odd to me when you think about the ruler of God's creation, when you consider this is a letter that he's writing to a church. But really, it's not, because this title reminds us that not only is Jesus the creator of the world around us, the visible world that we see, the nature that we see around us, but that he is also the creator and head of the church. Because he has created the church as well, correct? And he has created the church for his honor and for his glory, for his purpose, and for his will. So if you look at the introduction here that Jesus shares about himself, you have to come away thinking, man, there's some impressive credentials. And what an impressive way to begin a letter. But then it also comes, if you look after the introduction, what else does Jesus say? After he identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, what are the next four words that he uses? I know your deeds. That is true in every one of these letters, right? Every one of these letters that we've looked at, in all seven letters, Jesus tells them, I know your deeds. I know who you are. I am able to discern exactly who you are in purpose, who you are in character, who you are in priorities. I know who you are. Would you expect anything less from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the rule of God's creation? So from the lips of Jesus, roll the indictment against this church. And notice what he says. By the way, this is only one of the two churches where there's not a single affirmation. There's not a single commendation that he gives this church. There are no attaboys that Jesus gives this church. There are no pats on the back and saying, hey, you've really messed up here, but let me just commend you for this. You don't find that in the letter to the church of Laodicea. But what you do find is this stinging rebuttal. What you do find is this indictment that Jesus levels toward the church. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, there's, you know, I remember old Jack Howells. Anybody remember Jack Howells, Hammond, Indiana? He used to have the biggest Sunday school in the world. He was a great bus church. But back in the years, Jack Howells used to say, when people see me coming, they pucker up, some to kiss and some to spit. Well, that's what Jesus is kind of saying. He's saying, I am looking at you, and I am not pleased with what I'm seeing. You're not cold, and we'll explain more about that in just a second, nor are you hot. You're just kind of stuck in the middle. You're lukewarm. You're just kind of right there in the middle. And Jesus says, I want you to understand that I don't like that. I would rather for you to either be cold, 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 or be hot, but it just nauseates me to see you smack dab in the middle trying to placate, trying to appease maybe both sides. Okay? Jesus says, I don't like that. And because of that, depending on which translation you're looking at, I think the King James says spew or vomit, something like that, out of my mouth. here. The New International takes a little more cultured approach, I guess, spits you out of my mouth. But the sentiment is the same, is that Jesus doesn't like lukewarmness, and it makes him sick to his stomach, and he's getting ready to discharge it. But as you look at what Jesus says here, Jesus identifies three distinct spiritual states, right? And this is what I want us to focus on today. Three distinct spiritual states that Jesus identifies as he levels this indictment toward the church at Laodicea. First of all, of course, is the state of coldness. You notice in verse 15, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. Well, what do we talk about when we talk about someone being in the spiritual state of coldness or being cold? This spiritual state is likely a reference to those who are unsaved. They've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've never had a moment in their lives when they've knelt at the foot of the cross, so to speak, and they've asked Jesus to come into their hearts, being aware of their sin, being aware of their separation, being aware of their alienation from God. They've never had that moment in their lives when they've come face to face with their sin and then come face to face with a forgiving Savior, and they're cold in their sins. The person who is spiritually cold is also described in Scripture as being dead in their transgressions and sins. This person who is cold may be openly hostile toward God, toward his church, and toward his kingdom. By the way, when you look out over the spiritual landscape of our nation, over the world, do you see this coldness in effect? Do you see those who will mock the name of God? Do you see those who will disdain the church of Jesus Christ? Those who will look at the precious book that we love and find endearing to us, they look at the Word of God and they say it's just a book of fables or it's just a book of man-made stories. They don't understand God. They don't understand the church. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand the people of God. So Jesus says you're cold and you're lost in your transgressions and sins. And sometimes these people are openly, adamantly opposed to everything that is righteous and true and godly. And because of their spiritual condition, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, they are by nature deserving of God's wrath. Cold. And by the way, let me say this too. There are degrees of coldness, right? There are some people who are, as we described, they are adamantly opposed to the church, adamantly opposed to God, adamantly opposed to the Bible, to righteousness living. But then there are some people who are just kind of, take it or leave it. We'll not get too far ahead of ourselves there because that crowd is coming up. But the second group, or the second spiritual state that Jesus identifies here, is also found in verse 15, and that's used in the word hot. Now, there are different degrees of heat, right? But here, the idea is that this is someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. This is someone who is fervent, someone who is wholly devoted to God, someone who takes their faith seriously, someone who sees themselves as not just a person, but a person saved by God's amazing grace. They just don't see themselves as someone who is a church member, but they see themselves as someone who just doesn't attend church, but they see themselves as someone who is church, who lives out the tenets of their faith, who lives out the principles and precepts of God's Word. And they use God's Word to guide them in their decision-making processes. And they use God's word to show them how they should respond morally and ethically in given circumstances in their lives. These are the hot people that Jesus is talking about here. You know, it's interesting when you look through the book of Psalms. I've often, from a mental health perspective, I tell people if you want to get a pretty good overview of all the different emotions and moves that you can find throughout the human family, just turn to the book of Psalms. Because there's the joy, and there's the ecstasy, and there's the defeat, and there's all the different moods and all the different variations of moods that we see across the human spectrum of people and our circumstances and how we express those. But the Psalms also have something to say about the hot heart for God. I want to share three verses with you from the book of Psalms. In Psalm 86:11, listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." You know the phrase that leaps off the page to me are the two words, undivided heart. You ever been divided over something? Ever wondered how you should respond, what decision you should make, how you should react or should respond to a different set of circumstances or situations that you might be encountering in your life? Ever felt divided? Sure we have. We all have felt there, have been there at some point in time, haven't we? And for most of us, being divided is not a very comfortable position to be in, is it? Well, the psalmist says, when it comes to God, I want an undivided heart. I don't want lurking in the back of my mind this thought that, can I really trust God? I don't want to have lurking in the back of my mind this thought, can God really be trusted? Is he really a God who tells the truth? Is he really a God who loves us? Is he really a God who cares about us? I don't want that, the psalmist says. The psalmist says, God, teach me your way. Why is that important? Because by God teaching us his way is how we derive to have that undivided heart. You can't have an undivided heart if you haven't been taught God's way. Right? As a matter of fact, I would contend with you that divided hearts come as a result of us not being taught God's way. Because now we're open to all other influences and all other things that might be going on in our world, both externally or internally. We are held captive by those things. And so the psalmist says, teach me your way that I may rely, that I might depend on your faithfulness, God. Give me that undivided heart that I might fear your name. How many of us have a divided heart when it comes to God? Seriously, let's think about it. How many of us have that divided heart where we are on the fence, if you will, thinking about what we're going to do, whether we're going to submit to God's will about this situation or whether we're going to submit to God's will about this moral decision or this ethical decision? How are we doing that? Is our hearts divided? Again, in Psalm 119, verse 10, the psalmist says, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Interestingly enough, in Psalm 119, there's 150 verses, I think, of that entire psalm. Only a handful of them, maybe five or six at the most, don't mention God's word. Do you think it's important? You think the psalmist found God's word important as he wrote, as he penned, as he wrote that psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? You better believe he did. Because he says, I seek you with all of my heart. Let me ask you a question. Are you seeking God with all of your heart? Or are some of our hearts seeking other things? Is our heart seeking pleasure? Is part of our heart seeking joy? Is part of our heart seeking money? Is part of our heart seeking priorities? Is part of our heart seeking pleasure? What exactly is our heart being pulled toward? What is it? What are we seeking with our heart? God, the psalmist says, I want to seek you, God, with all my heart. Again in Psalm 119, this time verse 133, the psalmist says, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Let no sin rule over me, the psalmist says. Because if we are allowing sin to rule over us, that shows we have a divided heart, right? That shows that I'm not seeking God with my whole heart. Because if I'm letting sin rule over me, there are areas, there are bastions, if you will, in my heart, in my life, that are not subjected to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when that is going on, I cannot say that I have an undivided heart. I cannot say that I am seeking God with my whole heart, because that sin is ruling over my life. We need to pray that God would make us sensitive to sin, that God would make us sensitive to those inroads that Satan and the world and those around us would try to weave into our lives to pull us away from where God would have us to be. So if you will, the hot believer is marked by passion, by faithfulness, by obedience. But then we come in verse 16 to the last spiritual state. Well, we've talked about cold. We have an idea of what cold is. We've talked about hot. Hopefully we have an idea of what a hot Christian looks like. But what about this lukewarm Christian? It's interesting that the use of the word lukewarm in this verse is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. You will never find this word used again throughout the pages of the New Testament. The word refers to tepid water. That's what it refers to, tepid water. What is that, lukewarm? Not cold, not hot, just kind of in between. How many of you like tepid coffee? How many of you like tepid Coke or Dr. Pepper? No, nobody. Why? Because it kind of gags you, doesn't it? One commentator had this to say about the church here and about lukewarm Christians. He says, being lukewarm refers to those who have manifested some interest in the things of God. They may be professing Christians who attend church but have fallen far short of a true testimony for Christ and whose attitude and actions raise questions concerning the reality of their spiritual life. They can hardly be classified with the world who are totally unconcerned about the things of God, nor with those who unmistakably bear a true testimony for the Lord. So basically, again, we're talking about someone who's just kind of straddling the fence, if you will. Who's not really all the way cold. You know, they may make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They may say that their name is on a church roll somewhere, but they're certainly not hot for God because God is not in control of their decision-making, of their moral decision-making, of their life goals, of their priorities, of their plan. God is not in control of that, so they're just kind of stuck in the middle, just kind of in a holding pattern. I guess you could say they're on spiritual cruise control. They're just kind of biding their time. They're just kind of hanging out with the church crowd, but feel comfortable hanging out with the cold crowd and never really fitting in anywhere because they haven't really decided who they're going to be. You see, the lukewarm make up a vast segment of Christians who often flood into our churches on any given Sunday. Sadly, lukewarm Christians are primarily about lip service to God, pious platitudes but void of any heartfelt sincerity for God. Many times these are the ones who desire to be served, but they show little interest in being servers. They want to be waited on, and they want to be given courtesies to, and they want to be given, you know, benefits to, but they don't have a strong passion or a strong desire or show any real inclination for getting up and doing something. These are the kind of folks that kind of sit around the Lord's banqueting table, but seldom do they get up to pour a glass of water in Jesus' name. They're accustomed to being waited on. They're accustomed to being placated, but they are not used to what it really means to get involved in a body of believers, to get involved in a church, to get involved with a Christian movement and devote themselves wholeheartedly and dedicate themselves to that, because they'd rather just kind of sit around the perimeter, sit around the outskirts, kind of sit at the banqueting table, but not really serve. That's sort of the lukewarm folks. You know, the words of Jesus, if you will, to this church at Laodicea remind me of some Old Testament men of God who challenged the people of their day. Two stand out in my mind. The first one is Elijah. You remember Elijah? In 1 Kings chapter 18, it tells us of how Elijah faced off with the people of God and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that? Elijah stood before the people that day, and he looked at them, and he said this to them. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Hot, cold, right? How long will you waver between two opinions, he says. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now, I don't know how you can get any more direct than that. Because Elijah's looking at them and he says, you've got two decisions to make. Either you decide to go with God, the God of your fathers, the God of your ancestors, or else you turn to Baal, the God of this culture, the God of this country among these people that you're living around. You have to decide. How long are you going to wait to decide? You know what's really tragic here? Oh, the next words of that verse we haven't read yet. What's really tragic here is when the people respond by saying nothing. Think about that. Can you imagine standing up in a congregation like ours and looking at this and says, guys, you got to decide. Is it Jesus Christ or is it Baal or is it the culture or is it whatever? You got to decide. And all of you just sitting there saying, Can you imagine that? Imagine what Elijah must have thought. Imagine the emotions that Elijah must have felt when he confronts the people of God. These are not radicals. These are not progressives. These are not atheists. These are not agnostics. These are people of God, called by God to be his chosen people. And he looks at him and says, how long are you going to wait before you choose? And they say nothing. The crickets are chirping. What a sad indictment on the people of God. Because these people were so immersed in the culture around them that they would not recognize their own God and pledge allegiance to him. Let's not be that people. Amen? Let's not be that people. The second Old Testament character I can think of was Joshua. And I love Joshua because he was just a powerful, productive man of God. But he was the man that God used to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem after they had been destroyed. We remember that story that was chronicled for us in the Old Testament book of Joshua by his name. Joshua, at this point that we're about to discuss, was an old man. He had done his work. He had led the people of God in just a massive, historically significant rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, and he is at the end of his life. But before Elijah goes out, he does not go out silently. He does not go out just lying on his deathbed, waiting for the moments to tick by until he has taken on the glory. He comes to the people and he challenges the people, and listen to what he does. He looks at the people and he calls out to the people and he says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. That's a hot Christian. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Undivided heart, right? Seeking God with my whole heart, right? Isn't that what he's doing here? Isn't that what he's promoting? Isn't that what Joshua is preaching about? Seek him with all of your heart. Don't have a divided heart. Throw out those gods because they're not gods at all. Throw those things out. Get them out of your house. Get them out of your life. Get them out of your family. Throw them out and turn your hearts to God. That's what this man of God is proclaiming to his people. But he goes on and says this, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve who? The Lord. Now, Joshua is giving them the choice. He says, listen, I'm just going to come right straight out. I'm going to be just very direct with you. You need to get rid of those idols. You need to get those things out of your house, out of your life, out of your family. Get rid of them and turn to God. But if that's not desirable to you, then you need to make a decision. And he says, I don't know what the rest of you are going to do, but as for me and my house, I know what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord God. And we're going to lift his name high. We're going to proclaim him. And we're going to be adamant about him. And we are going to be an undivided family when it comes to serving our God. We're going to serve him with all of our hearts. You see, Joshua challenges us today to make a decision. He challenges us to take our stand. You know what happens a lot of times? Too often we as Christians act like we're ashamed of our Savior. We act like we're ashamed to say the blessing in public or to proclaim who we are or to talk about our faith in Jesus Christ. We may not fit in or we may ruffle feathers. Well, you know, so be it. We're not doing that unnecessarily. We're not doing that to be cantankerous. That's not what this is about. But we ought to be able to stand and to be able to say who we are, who we love, who we represent, and whose father we belong to. We often feel intimidated by those around us and may not share our faith with others because we may feel that we're pushy or we may feel that they won't appreciate it. We've got to decide. We've got to choose. You see, it's time to decide. It's time to come out of our spiritual closets, to shine our lights instead of hiding them under a bushel basket, as Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine. As we wrap up this morning, I want to share one last story with you. It's a biblical story. How many of you remember the guy named Nicodemus in the Gospel of John? You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And John tells us that he came to Jesus one night alone because he had some questions he wanted to ask of Jesus. And we have that dialogue in John chapter 3, if you'd like to go home and read it, I would encourage you to. But Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again, being saved, giving your heart to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you know what? I don't know for certain, but I believe Nicodemus probably did that night. I believe Nicodemus made a confession and received Jesus Christ that night into his heart. Now I want us to fast forward, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 7, okay? Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees were divided over who Jesus was, over what he was supposed to do, what he represented. Some of them wanted them to bring Jesus in, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent out their officers to bring Jesus in for questioning, to try to get to the bottom of what this rabble-rouser, what this divider was trying to do among them. And so the officers come back in after they've been sent on their mission to secure Jesus and bring him back, but they come back empty-handed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees look at the officers and say, "Hey, we thought we told you to go bring this guy in. Why didn't you bring him in like we told you to?" And the officers look at them and say, "Man, I'm going to tell you something. No one talks like this man talks. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." And the chief priests and the Pharisees mock these officers and they say, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" But they don't stop there, because next they turn their attention to their own number. They turn their attention to their own number, to the other priests, to the other Pharisees who were present for this big conclave, this big meeting, this big denominational meeting that was going on here. And so they ask the question next. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Oh, now we're getting real close up and personal. Nicodemus is among that number. Nicodemus had been to Jesus at night sometime before, and now Nicodemus has kind of been put on the spot. Have any of us, any of you people, think about this just a second. You're the priest, and you're the Pharisees, and I'm the chiefest of priests. And I'm standing up before you and say, "Hey, any of you gotten a hold of this Jesus? Any of you people over here on this side? Any of you people over on this side? Any of you heard of this Jesus? Any of you have accepted him? What about you?" Can you imagine the pressure that would have been on? Well, all of a sudden, Nicodemus maybe raises his hand and he steps up. What do you expect Nicodemus to say right here? What do you expect his response to be right here after he's been called out, if you will? Nicodemus says, guys, guys, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Well, at that, the chief priest and the Pharisees just explode. Because what Nicodemus is suggesting here is that maybe we need to listen to this guy. Maybe we need to take in some more information. Maybe we need to do a little bit more homework. Maybe, just maybe, this guy is legit. And they explode. And they said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So what they were doing, they were hand and fist. They were just summarily just dismissing this whole concept, this whole idea of Jesus being anything but some kind of charlatan, some kind of religious rebel rouser. They were just completely dismissing that right out of hand. So what does Nicodemus do at this point? Anybody know? Nothing. Nothing. Nicodemus did not do like the woman at the well and said, let me tell you, I met a man. Come see this man. This man told me everything about myself that he had no way of knowing unless he was God. Nicodemus was not like Andrew when he says, when he went out and found his brother, says, I have found the Messiah. He didn't do any of that. Stone cold silence. Here's some more sad words. It says that after that, everyone went to his home. Think about that for just a second. They went to their homes lost. They went to their homes unforgiven. They went to their homes bound for hell. They went to their homes with skepticism and doubt. Some of them perhaps went to their homes in turmoil because they really were seeking for something that gave them some substance, that gave them some joy in their lives beyond the man-made rituals and laws that the Pharisees piled on top of them. You remember what Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And no doubt they were looking for rest. And Nicodemus could have said, guys, let me just tell you, I saw this man. And I talked to this man face to face and heart to heart. And I can tell you, this guy's the real deal. And you might say that he can't come out of Galilee. Some of you might be saying, hey, I came out of Harlow. I came out of Scotland Neck. I came out of Newport. I came out of Cedar Creek. I came out of Blunt's Creek. I came out of somewhere. How in the world can God use me? God can use you wherever you come from, because it doesn't matter where you've come from, it's where you're going, amen? Amen. And Nicodemus could have stood there. He could have said, guys, let me tell you what he's done in my life. Let me tell you what he's done in my heart. Because this is the real deal. This is the God who knows me. This is the God who saves me. This is the God who loves me. This is the God who told me, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And guys, I want to tell you right now, I'm going to the kingdom of heaven, not because of what I've done, not because of rule keeping, not because of law abiders, but because of Jesus. That's why I'm going to heaven. And that's got to be our voice. That's got to be our voice. That's got to be our message. That's got to be our sentiment. Nicodemus, in my mind, goes down as one of the secret saints of the Word of God because he had a captured audience, and they all went away to their own home, lost. What kind of audience has God put in your life? What kind of opportunities has God put in your life? And the question we have to answer is, am I going to be a lukewarm Nicodemus? Am I going to be a secret saint? Am I going to be someone who's hot, on fire for God, knowing the truth, living in the truth, flourishing in the truth, being joyful in the truth? That's our decision as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for the attention of your people. And God, I just pray that right now as we come to, again, the most important part of this service, the time that we ask you to meet with us and us to meet with you, God, I just pray that right now that you would help us to decide right now, God, that we're not going to be cold. Lord, there may be someone who's cold in this room. There may be someone who's never asked Jesus Christ to come into their hearts. Lord, they may be floundering. They may be out there chasing everything they know to chase to try to find something that's joyful, something that's meaningful, something that gives them purpose, gives them a reason to wake up in the morning. Father, what they need is you. Not simply because that meets the criteria for those things, but that's simply the right thing to do. You called us to yourself. You sent your son to die for us. We are called to you. Lord, help us to answer that call. Lord, for those of us who may be lukewarm this morning, our faith is important when things are down. Our faith is important when there are difficulties on the horizon, our difficulties that we're going through now. But Father, sometimes we have divided hearts. We have hearts, God, where we're pursuing you on one hand, but then on the other time, the other situation, we're pursuing those other things. And so, God, deliver us from a divided heart. Lord, help us to seek you with all of our hearts, that we will not stray from you, God, but that we will love you with a divided heart, hot heart for God. Lord, just answer our prayer today, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And this morning, our praise team is going to lead us in our invitation hymn. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, would you just slip out? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Man, what a great day to do that this morning. To get out of your seat and come to this altar and say, I need Jesus in my heart and in my life. Would you pray with me? If you're here as a Christian and you realize there's that lukewarmness that's going on in your life and God's not pleased with that, would you leave your seat and come up here and say, hey, no more divided hearts, no more divided loyalties. I'm going to love Jesus with all my heart. As our praise team leads us, would you come?
Life's like a hurricane. I am. don't